You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
As a believer, have you ever lost sight of your calling to simply live in trust of the one who loves you? Have you ever felt that you lost your focus on your identity in Christ and living out of that identity in Him? I know I have. I'm sure a few of you can relate. A man I've always been inspired by is one named Jim Elliot, and you wouldn't think that a guy like Jim Elliot would lose his focus. He was a faithful missionary in the mid-20th century who traveled with his fellow missionaries to Ecuador to minister there. And he did for several years, and they decided to venture further into the Ecuadorian jungle to bring the gospel to the Wadani tribe. And it was there that Jim Elliot and his fellow missionaries were martyred for their faith. I wouldn't think a man like that would lose his focus, and yet we can read that he too would occasionally. We read this from one of his journal entries on January 16th, 1950. "Much time on my knees, but no fervency or any desire for prayer, no heed or hearkening and study of the word either. What good is Greek, commentaries, insight, gifts, and all the rest if there is no heart for Christ? Oh, what slackness I feel in me now." Have you ever felt that way? There seems to be no desire for prayer, no heart in reading, slackness. I can relate with that. Well, in our stories of faith this morning, we're talking about a man who encourages us in our slackness or in our loss of calling as believers. We're talking about John the Baptist this morning and his story of faith. As we take a look at his story, we're going to look at his calling as the forerunner for the Messiah. We'll look at his ministry, and then we'll look at how he lived out of his identity in humble faithfulness despite his doubt and his questions. So let's begin by turning to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we're going to begin and verse 13, as we discuss John's story of faith, it's important to start here because this tells us where he came from, his calling, his beginning. So Luke chapter 1, verse 13. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.'" Before this passage that we just read, we're given some important context. We learn that Zechariah is a priest and he's burning incense in the temple. The incense he's burning would have been symbolic of the prayers being lifted up by Israel. Not only are we told that Zechariah was a priest burning incense in the temple, but we're also told that him and Elizabeth were advanced in years and that Elizabeth was barren. Now, these details are important because when it comes to Zechariah being a priest at this time would only get to offer incense on the incense altar in the temple individually by himself once in his lifetime. There were so many priests at the time, this typically only happened once in their lifetime, which means this would have been one of Zechariah's biggest moments, one of the biggest moments of his life. And it's at that time that he received this amazing news about John. Now, their advancement in years in Elizabeth's barrenness, that's important because what does that tell us? That tells us that John's conception would be miraculous. It would be miraculous. That makes him pretty special. But not only that, we learn We learn further why he's special in the passage we read. He would bring joy and gladness. He would be great before the Lord. He would be set apart in a way that's similar to that of a Nazirite, in that he couldn't drink alcohol. That he would play the role of preparing the hearts of people for the arrival of Messiah. And he would be filled with the Holy Spirit in Elizabeth's womb. Think about that. The Holy Spirit would be with John in the womb. It's pretty incredible. What I love is that we actually see evidence of this. When Mary is carrying Jesus and she goes to visit Elizabeth and she greets Elizabeth, and Elizabeth hears her greeting, what does John do in the womb of Elizabeth? He leaps. The Holy Spirit at work. John was unique, miraculously conceived, filled with the Spirit, and was given that important role of being that forerunner, preparing the hearts of people to receive the Messiah. That was his beginning. That was his calling. It's important we start there, but it's also important for us to see what his ministry looked like. And so if you would, now go to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We see where he came from, but now what did his ministry look like? How did it play out? We'll see in Mark 1, beginning in verse 1, that his ministry included several elements. It included baptism. It even included the way he looked. And it included preaching. So Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." We saw John was unique in Luke chapter 1, but we can add to that in verse 2. What do we learn about John in verse 2? John's role was prophesied. Mark is quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. And so not only was John a prophet or a messenger, he was a prophesied prophet. Makes his role even more unique. But it's in verses 4 through 8, we see what his ministry looked like. First, it involved baptism. This baptism was a water baptism, but it's different than the water baptism that we practice today. See, this baptism that John performed identified people with their repentance. As someone would go to be baptized by John, they would confess their sins. And as they were baptized, it was a symbol of their desire to turn their hearts back to Yahweh. See, the affections of Israel being pulled away from Yahweh and to other things, that's been their issue since the Exodus. And so this baptism that John is performing, it was a necessary element of his ministry to help Israel identify with a desire to turn their hearts back to God. Tom Constable, in his commentary, has got a quote that can help us differentiate between the baptisms we see in Scripture. He writes this: "In the case of John's baptism, it expressed identification with the company of the repentant. In the case of Jesus' baptism, it indicated his identification with humankind. And in the case of Christian baptism, that is the baptism we practice today, it represents identification with Jesus Christ and his church." It was a necessary element of his ministry to help Israel move their hearts, move their affections back toward Yahweh. His ministry also included a certain outfit. You probably read that and thought, he just looked wild, right? And yet we can read in 2 Kings 1:8 what Elijah looked like. We read that Elijah wore a garment of hair and a leather belt. And so even in the way John looked, he was identified as a prophet, wearing similar clothing that other prophets would have worn. And lastly, his ministry included preaching. See, John, he preached the coming Messiah and had an understanding of the Messiah's greatness. Did you notice what he wrote or what he said? "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie." He's saying, the one who I'm proclaiming and I want y'all to trust and I want y'all to look for, I'm not even worthy to get on the ground and untie sandals for him. He's much mightier than I am. And so even here in his sermons that he preached, we see there was a willingness to lay aside his own name to proclaim the name of the one that they ought to be looking for, that they ought to be trusting. There is humility in John's words. And it's this message of his preaching, it's this humility that takes us to our next passage. We've seen his beginning, we've seen his calling, we've seen his ministry. Now turn with me to John chapter 3, starting in verse 22. See, it's in this next passage that message of his sermon, it plays out. John's humble desire to uplift the greatness of Messiah, it's put on full display. It's a celebration of the bridegroom. And I want to note, as we turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, John was written by a different John than the John we're talking about, than John the Baptist. The Gospel of John is written by one of Jesus' 12 disciples named John the Apostle, but it wasn't John the Baptist. But we're in John chapter 3, starting in verse 22. "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison." Okay, just take a moment to appreciate what's happening here. You have Jesus, the Messiah, God in flesh, our Savior, ministering and baptizing. And then right across the way, you have John the Baptist ministering and baptizing. Could you imagine being there in this moment? Getting to experience the ministries of both our Savior and the forerunner. It would have been pretty incredible. But what's happening? Jesus baptizing, John baptizing. If you read ahead to chapter 4 of John, verse 2, it actually tells us that it was not Jesus himself performing the baptisms, but Jesus was probably overseeing his followers performing the baptisms. But even the baptism that Jesus and his followers are performing here, practicing, they would have been in line with John's baptism. Still not like the baptism we practice today. It would have been in line with John's to identify individuals with their repentance and their desire to turn their hearts back to God. Either way, here they are baptizing together, and as amazing as this moment would have been, there are those who had concerns. Concerns about what they were seeing. So let's keep reading, verse 25. "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John, they said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.'" Some of John's disciples and a Jew got into a discussion surrounding ceremonial washing or purification rites. They may have been discussing the difference between John's baptism and the ceremonial washings that was common for the Jews to practice at that time. Whatever the details of this conversation were, we're not given the details. It led them to bring some concerns to John. Maybe they noticed that Jesus was performing a baptism that was similar to John's. And what were their concerns? Their concerns were all were going to Jesus to be baptized. Now, given John's response, and we'll read John's response here in just a moment, but given his response, we know that their remark about Jesus baptizing to be a concern and not to be rejoicing. What they're not saying is, "Rabbi, look across the way, the one you proclaimed, he's baptizing and all are going to him, let's rejoice." It wasn't that tone. Their tone would have been, "John, you're the one who baptizes. You're the one to whom others ought to come, and yet do you see what's happening? They're going elsewhere. They're going to Jesus. I wonder what kind of response they expected. What kind of response they expected John to have to their complaint. I'm not sure it was one they were prepared for. Let's see John answer them. Verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." What does John do immediately? Verse 27. First thing he does is he recognizes the sovereignty of God, his rule. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. But what's his message of emphasizing God's sovereignty? Why does he begin with this? I think it's twofold. I think one, he's looking at his followers and he's saying, hey, any blessings that you've received, that I've received, or our ministry has received, any followings that we have gained or our ministry has gained is only because of the grace of God, is only because of God working. And I think the second reason he emphasizes God's sovereignty to begin is he's saying, and the growing following that you're witnessing Jesus gain and that you're complaining about is also because of the grace of God. That is also God at work. He's saying, now wait. We've experienced blessing because of God. And Jesus' growing audience is the result of God at work. He humbly begins by laying down his own control and acknowledging God's grace and God working. The second thing he does, though, is John reminds his followers what he has preached. John has not preached that he himself was the Christ. He's like, no, but I've said the opposite. I said, I am not the Christ. I am not the one you're to look for. John's role was there to point the finger at the one they ought to look for and they ought to be trusting. And guess what? He's here. He's arrived. I love this next part. He uses the imagery of a wedding. The bride and the bridegroom and the bridegroom's friend. And simply, John is saying, the bridegroom Jesus is here. He's here to unite with his bride. And what does the friend of the bridegroom do? That's John, by the way. He's talking about himself. What does the friend of the bridegroom do? Rejoices. He's thrilled. See, this is the role John was called to perform. He announced the bridegroom. He preached the coming of the bridegroom. He prepared the hearts of people to receive the bridegroom. And with his arrival, John could step back, he could sit back, and he could just experience the joy of Jesus' arrival. In fact, did you notice the way John puts it? John says, "This joy of mine is now complete." The Greek word for complete here is plero, and it means completely filled, full to the brim, as if his cup of joy's been filling, but with the arrival of the Messiah, he can't put any more in there. He's as joyful as someone can get. No more joy could John experience with the arrival of the Messiah. And that kind of joy, his abundant joy, is found in a person, is found in Jesus. There's a picture at Holly's and my wedding. And we've said our I do's, we've said our vows, one of the best days of my life. But after those moments, we shared in the Lord's Supper together for the first time as a married couple. Then after doing that, we knelt on the ground on pillows and prayed together for the first time as a married couple. And our photographer caught this picture, she took a picture of it, of Holly and I kneeling, but behind Holly and I is my best man, Daniel, my brother. And he's just looking at us. He's just watching us. He's got this subtle smile on his face, and there's just tears streaming down his face. Now, do you think my brother was crying because he was angry at what he was witnessing? Think he was crying because he was grieved by what he was witnessing? No. It's because my brother was thrilled to watch me get married to the woman that I love. He was so happy for me. See, it is natural to celebrate that kind of occasion, and that's exactly what John is doing here. He said, I'm thrilled. I'm thrilled at the arrival of the bridegroom. And lastly, what does John say? He says, Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. This is a humble acknowledgement that he has fulfilled his role. Because in essence, he's fulfilled his role as forerunner since the Messiah has come. The Messiah has arrived. He was the forerunner. His role here is fulfilled, and he's saying, it's time for Jesus to increase. Proclaim his name. Glorify him. Don't look to me. You were never supposed to look to me. But now the one I've been telling you about, he's arrived. And what I love about this is that the fulfillment of John's role came with the fulfillment of his joy. His role was complete when his joy was full to the brim at the arrival of Jesus. What humility John has just displayed. He never lost sight of his calling, never lost sight of his beginning. When he had lived out of that calling, he knew when it was time to say, Lord, Jesus, you increase, I must decrease. Such humility, and it was John's faith that resulted in it. He had faith in the Messiah. He had faith that there was something at work that was bigger than himself. He had faith that the bridegroom had arrived. And in the bridegroom, the King of Kings was here. See, this faith he had, it allowed him to let go of any acclaim or any validation that his followers may have been chasing after. He could lay it aside and willingly and joyfully proclaim the name of Jesus. And so for you, I'll ask that here in a minute. Because I don't actually want to forget John's upbringing. Divinely appointed, miraculous conception, Jesus' cousin, and had actually just baptized Jesus himself. He had just baptized Jesus himself, seen the heavens opened, and heard the voice of God. And yet, that man with those incredible experiences and those attributes was willing to let go of any titles he may have garnered. One of my favorite things about being a parent is getting to watch my kids light up when Holly or I compliment or encourage them. One day recently, Millie got a new dress, and she was so excited to try on this dress. So as you do when you get new clothes, she put on a fashion show for us. So she grabs her dress, she grabs her princess shoes, and she grabs a headband, and she runs around the corner, because we can't see her yet, and she puts on her dress. She puts on her princess shoes, she puts on her headband, and next thing we know, she's strutting around the corner confidently, so proud of this new dress. And of course, Holly and I, we clap for her, we tell her how beautiful she looks, we love her dress, but we noticed, as we're doing this, her little sister Heidi, he darts out of the room. We don't know where she's going yet. She wasn't crying, she wasn't sad about us applauding her sister, but she just leaves and she goes to her bedroom, and we hear noises. We hear drawers opening up, and within a minute, here comes Heidi, mimicking her sister. She walks around the corner just as proud as her sister Millie, wearing her pajama onesie with a Disney princess dress over her onesie, with a boot on one foot and a croc on the other foot and a tiara on her head. Just as proud as her sister. And of course, what do Holly and I do for her? We applaud her. We tell her she's beautiful. We tell her we love her dress. It's natural for Holly and I to be as excited about their outfits as they were. But notice Heidi. See, Heidi noticed us validating her sister, and she wanted a piece of that. And so she wanted that same validation. That heart that craves validation, that desires it, that follows us into adulthood. Every single person in this room desires affirmation and desires validation. But we can find ourselves to be like John's followers, that it becomes a thing that we chase. It can be validation, it can be affirmation, it can be acclaim. That becomes the thing that we chase, and we forget that in Christ, we've already been validated. And as we're chasing something else, we forget what God has called to. And sometimes we need people like John here to remind us that it's not about us. See, John's message then is one that is still for us. John was there to celebrate the bridegroom, to point to him, and to rejoice at his coming. You and I are called to do the same, to celebrate Jesus' arrival, to point to him, to rejoice at his coming, and to show others the joy of trusting him. We can do that from the overflow of our identity in Christ. See, that bridegroom, Jesus, the one John pointed to, he has come. He has arrived, and he came to rescue his bride. See, you and I, we need rescuing, but his plan of rescue is going to cost him something. It cost him oppression, persecution, rejection by his friends and his family and his own people, and ultimately, it cost him death on the cross. But he rose up victorious over all of it 3 days later so that we too can be victorious in his name. See, all who place their faith in Jesus as their Savior get to experience that victory over death in him. And when John describes the joy he experienced, full to the brim, complete joy, couldn't get any more joy, it's important for you to know that that joy is found in Jesus. Can't be found anywhere apart from him. It was found in Jesus in John's life as well. And so if you also heard about that joy and you're not a believer, like, I want to experience that joy, it is through faith in Christ. It's in Christ that we can experience that kind of joy. I would ask you to consider trusting him this morning. And if you do place your faith in Jesus this morning, please come tell somebody so we can celebrate with you, because it's the best decision you could ever make. Well, it's because of that gospel that we're called to let go of a claim and called to declare that he, Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. And so for you, where are you currently seeking a claim or validation? What's the thing you are chasing? And how can you simply live faithfully wherever God has you, no matter what role you are in? You have a calling that's above that. And so how can you simply live faithfully wherever God has you? Now, if you're like me, and some of you probably are, you wouldn't think that a man like John would ever experience a moment of doubt. Think about it. He had a more thorough description of his specific role than any one of us have. Gabriel laid it out for him in concrete detail. I wish Gabriel would show up and give me concrete instructions on what I'm to do next. Haven't received that yet. And yet, John, the man who received that instruction, who had that kind of calling, who had the beginning he had and the ministry he had, he asked questions. He doubted. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, we're going to begin in verse 1. See, it's here in Matthew 11 that we'll see that his doubt, even when he asked questions, it wasn't disconnected from his faithfulness. It was actually from the flow of his faith that he took his questions to Jesus. He took them directly to him. Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Look at verse 2. We learned that John was in prison. You can read about that in Mark chapter 6, verses 17 through 18. John had rebuked Herod for marrying his brother's wife. So Herod's wife, Herodias, wanted John thrown into prison. She really wanted John dead. And she would get what she wanted pretty soon after this. But he finds himself in prison, and he sends a few of his followers to ask Jesus, "Are you the one we're looking for? Are you the one to come, or ought we look, or should we look elsewhere?" John had doubts. He wasn't sure at this moment. He needed some reassurance. Why? I think perhaps as John found himself in prison, found himself alone in prison, and he heard about Jesus' miracles and teachings. He realized the judgment he proclaimed was coming seemed to be absent. He himself, the Messiah's forerunner, was in prison. Where's the judgment that was to come? If the kingdom really was coming, why was he in prison? Where was the judgment coming on their oppressors? See, I think even though he was assured of his role, he still had questions. He still struggled. John, even in his own mind, thought as when the Messiah comes, a physical kingdom would be established, and with the physical kingdom, physical judgment. He hadn't realized that with Israel's rejection of Messiah, that physical kingdom would be put off. It wasn't time for that yet. But notice what John did with his doubt. As he's sitting there alone, as he feels this need for reassurance, he takes his questions directly to Jesus. This doubt that John experienced was not doubt that lacked faith. He didn't throw his arms in the air and declare that he was wrong. I'm wrong. You guys can stop following me, and you can certainly stop following Messiah. Because I was wrong. Sorry I was wrong. No. John was simply looking for reassurance. He had a hard time reconciling his current situation with the arrival of the Messiah. And so he takes his questions directly to the bridegroom that he's been announcing, the one who has his trust. It was out of the flow of his faith and his trust in Jesus that he took his questions to Jesus. And notice, John didn't doubt in isolation, even though he was in prison, and he could have. He chose not to doubt in isolation. He didn't stew in it. He first told his disciples. We know he told them because they're the ones who take his question to Jesus. Throughout my own life, I've asked a lot of questions. It was in college that I was first rocked by some pretty big questions about God and Christianity and spirituality. And so I picked up a book gifted to me by Reggie Coe. After I graduated high school, I took this book, and that book, along with conversations with my friends at the time, helped me navigate these questions well. But you know, it actually wasn't until later in life, after I was married, after I was already a pastor here on staff, that I was asking a question in my mind that bothered me to my core. It haunted me. And so I looked at Holly one night and said, Holly, I've got to get out of the house. I need to go pray, and I need to talk to my dad. It's like 9 p.m. I texted my dad. I said, hey, I really need to talk to you. And of course, he was willing. And so we drive to the Sonic over there on Jacksboro Highway, and we talk for several hours. I told him why this question was haunting me. I poured out my concerns to him. And you know what my dad did? He listened. He affirmed me. He asked me some questions. He helped me navigate this question I had in my mind. And then we prayed together. That was it. And you know what? After that, the question didn't seem like such a boulder in my path any longer. Of course, it was still one I pondered, I thought about. But it was time with God and time with my dad, someone I trust in my life to dialogue about my doubt with. It's time with him that helped remove that boulder in my mind. See, the danger in doubt is not the question asking. The danger in doubt is doing it alone, in isolation, counting God and others out of the equation. It's good to ask questions. We ought to be encouraged to ask questions. It's moments that I asked these kinds of questions that I grew more deeply in my faith. It's what helps us grow, and it's a way in which we love God with our minds. It's a good thing to ask questions, but we ought to do so in the context of community and fellowship with God. And so for you this morning, where are you experiencing doubt? How have you handled it up to this point? And then who can you talk to? When it comes to that third question, who you can talk to, I want to encourage you, as you have questions and as you doubt, take that to somebody who will walk alongside you in Christ, who will encourage you in your walk with Jesus and not undermine your faith and put a seed of bitterness or resentment in your heart against God. But dialogue about it with someone you trust who loves Jesus alongside you. And then lastly, What doubts do you need to bring to Jesus? What have you not told him about yet? What questions have you not brought to him? It's after this, in verses 4 through 6, we actually see Jesus answers John's question. He asks his question, and Jesus is gracious enough to answer it. He doesn't say yes, and he doesn't say no. He actually answers with works that could only be attributed to Messiah. He says, the blind see, the deaf can hear, the lame can walk, the dead are raised. He's essentially saying these are works that can only be attributed to Messiah. And so yes, the Messiah has arrived. And now, we didn't read it in the passage, but I do want you to note it. In Matthew 11, in the same passage, in verse 11, Jesus actually says that among those born of women, none have arisen greater than John the Baptist. Just think about that for a moment. That includes all the incredible people of faith in the Old Testament. That includes Abraham and Moses and Esther and Ruth and Jeremiah and Daniel and Isaiah and Elijah. It includes all of these people. He's saying there's arisen none greater than John the Baptist. And don't let it be lost on you that Jesus affirms John publicly in this way after he asks his questions. That's when Jesus says this. He didn't criticize or rebuke. He affirms. See, Jesus is not afraid of our questions. He can handle our questions. We see John here. He was steadfast in his faith, and yet even he was human. But when he had questions, he took them to Jesus. See, John's story of faith, it demonstrates a willingness to let go of acclaim, titles, name, validation, and to live in humble faithfulness out of his identity in the midst of doubt, even though he was human. See, each person in this room, we're all going to have different roles. Perhaps some are similar, but it's important for all of us to be reminded of our primary calling. See, your role in this room is not primarily to be the best dad or the best mom or the best teacher or the best student or the best teammate or son or daughter or employee that you can be. That's not your primary role, your primary calling. As believers, we have the same one: to love God, to love others, and to live in trust of Jesus, to live in trust of the bridegroom. And John reminds us that that's our primary calling. He didn't lose sight of it. And even when he did, who did he take his questions to? To Jesus. He encourages us that it doesn't matter where you are, for us to not forget that, Lord, you just want my heart. He wants our hearts before we give our hearts to anything else, any other role. He wants it. And so where do you need that reminder that that is your primary calling? And what are you chasing that's distracted you from it? Now, as I said at the beginning, Jim Elliot has been an inspiration of mine, and he felt slackness. He felt that lack of a heart in his reading or his prayer, like we all do. But he also, like John, he was propelled forward by his focus on his primary calling as one clothed in Christ. So he was still martyred for his faith, still wrote in his journal each day after that, even though he felt slackness. And so may we adopt these words of his on February 2nd, 1948, while he was still in college. He was a junior in college when he wrote this. I pray thee, make my way prosperous, that not that I achieve high station, but that my life might be an exhibit to the value of knowing God. That when people see us, they don't just see one who's acting out the role they have on earth, but whatever that role is, it falls under the one that is in Christ and lived in humble faithfulness and trust in our Savior.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.